You're listening to a sermon preached at University Presbyterian Church in Seattle, Washington. For more information, please visit our website, upc.org.
This morning, I want to continue on in the sermon series that you all have been working through this summer. It's a series that you have called Upside Down. And then if you look at sort of the text underneath that, it's a series on the church. And specifically, the hope is that this series is helping us understand more about what it means that we are the church, what it means to be the church, rather than to do church or go to church. And so this morning I have the next in that series in Acts, and actually a really important text as you have been looking at the development of the first century church. Acts 9 really marks a next step in that development, and so I want to read that to you. I'm going to actually read all of this 18 verses, so it's a long text. To that end, I would encourage you, if you are so inclined, to pull out your Bibles and follow along, maybe a little easier for you. So Acts 9, starting with the first verse. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. So Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. And so they led him by hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias?" "Yes, Lord," he answered. And the Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So then Ananias went to the house and entered it. And placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Will you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way it speaks to us. I pray that in the next few minutes now that you would guide the words that I will say, that you would guard my tongue so that the words I speak would be just the words you want spoken today for this congregation in this place at this time. And I pray, God, you will soften all our hearts that we might receive whatever it is that you would want to plant there this morning and that it might grow in ways that bring glory to your name. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, consistent with your theme of upside down, this is truly an upside down story. Saul comes racing in with all the authority in the world, waving his letters, and then just like this encounters Jesus and is rendered completely helpless. He can't do anything. He's led by the hand into the city that he doesn't really know, to a place that he's never been. And for 3 days in darkness, he sits waiting for something to happen to him. This is a story that begins with Saul coming in, intending to arrest and eventually murder or have convicted and executed the Christians like Ananias. And it ends with Ananias laying his hands on Saul so that Saul can be raised up in a new life. It starts with Saul coming in trying to extinguish this The Way. The Way was a name that Christians gave themselves at this early days. At this point, I would highlight that The Way was Jewish Christians because that was all the Christians that there were. And so this man, Saul, was coming to extinguish The Way. And at the end of the story, he emerges as an advocate for The Way. And so it is this story of great reversal, great upside down. Now, if you're looking in your Bible, the heading on this text says something like the conversion of Saul or Saul's conversion. And if you read the commentaries, they kind of go down that road as if this story is somehow ultimately Saul's story. But if you look at it closely, as we would say, Saul doesn't have much agency. That is, Saul really doesn't do anything in this story. He has things done to him, but he's kind of the object. This is not Saul's story. It's very clearly God's story. God is doing something, and Saul is one of the objects of that work. This is a key moment in the life of the early church. As I said a second ago, the Christians at this point were Jews, or there were a handful of Gentiles, but those were Gentiles who were closely affiliated with Jewish communities. They were sort of Jews by extension, so-called God-fearers. And so this was the where Christianity sat at this moment through chapter 8. In chapter 9, we see this pivot that is beginning. And this becomes actually the huge issue for the church in the first century. This is the big thing that the church fights over. Is Christianity a sect of Judaism? Is it just Jews who have come to see in Jesus the long-awaited Messiah? Or is it something new altogether? And really the measure of that is, will it admit Gentiles without requiring them to, in effect, become Jews? And that's the tension. And starting in chapter 9, there's this pivot toward the Gentiles. And so this 9 really marks this huge thing that God is doing. It's so important in the book of Acts that this story is recounted 3 times. This time where it's happening, and then twice later in Acts where Paul shares his testimony. And it's also, from a literary standpoint, you can see how it fits with what follows, because this pivot takes several chapters. In chapter 9, we have these 2 visions. Ananias gets a vision, and Saul gets a vision, and these 2 visions interact. If you move then to chapter 10, what you see is that there are again 2 visions, one that Peter has, Peter who's the leader of the Jewish church, and one that Cornelius has, and these 2 visions interact. And it's this pair of double visions that really is what God uses to shift. Because out of chapter 9, what he's doing is raising up a missionary who will carry the gospel to the Gentiles. And out of chapter 10, he is preparing the Jewish church to be ready to receive the Gentiles into his church. So this is a big thing that's happening in the life of the church right now. And this is one of the reasons I am so pleased that God involves in this particular moment this guy, Ananias. Ananias is, in the classic description of the word, he is a bit player, meaning we never see him again, ever. This is the first time we see him, the last time we see him. He gets mentioned in one of Paul's testimonies, but this is all he does here. This is what he's fearing. If we were running movie sort of credits, his name would be like right above key grip number 2. He's really small. We don't know much about Ananias. In this text, we're told that he was a disciple. That would mean a follower of Jesus. When Paul retells his conversion story later, he expands a little bit. He says that Ananias was a devout Jew, devout in his observance of the law, and respected by Jews everywhere. So perhaps he was a leader in the synagogue, or at least one of the leading voices in the community, but that's all we know. And in the middle of God doing this incredibly important work for the church, he decides he's going to work through Ananias. And so I want to make three observations for us to consider this morning. First, God invites Ananias to share in God's work. Second, God invites Ananias to share in God's plans. And third, God invites Ananias to share in God's love. So let me start by talking about how God invites Ananias to share in his work. This certainly goes without saying, but just to in effect state the obvious, what's going on here is not Ananias's work, it's God's work. I mean, God is orchestrating this whole thing, and he's inviting Ananias to step into the work he's doing. This is not a situation where Ananias has a project that he's doing for God and with the hopes that God will bless it. In my own discipleship, that tends to be my problem. I tend frequently to sort of, I'm going to do this for God, hoping that God will receive it graciously and bless my efforts, rather than listening and saying, where is God already at work, and what work does he want me to be entering into? It's a big difference. And I realize that in me, a lot of what this, I'm going to do this project for God is about, is I want it. I want to be recognized. I want to do something that's important. And my picture is that if I just step into the work that God's doing, you know, I'll just get absorbed. I'll just be this mush. But that's not really an accurate picture here at all. I think God was extraordinarily strategic when he chose Ananias. He said, I need somebody like Ananias. I mean, think about it. Who better than this kind of synagogue leader who's following Jesus, who has the respect of all the Jews, to help bridge this gap between Saul the persecutor and Saul the advocate? I can imagine when Saul first shows up in the synagogue, a lot of people are like, oh, I don't know about this. But, you know, Ananias wants us to give him a hearing, so okay. God, I think, chose Ananias because his particular unique gifts and abilities made him exactly right for the work that God was calling him to. And the same is true for us. When God calls us to step into God's work, it is a way of honoring the unique us. That is, the part of us that has our gifts and our abilities and our strengths, our background, our relationships. All of that, God is saying, this is what I want to use right here for this purpose. And so we are invited to share in God's work. Now, of course, it is not enough to simply receive the invitation. We have to act on it. And acting on it is always a little risky. It certainly was for Ananias. If you think about this, Ananias was being asked to put his hands on Saul, who had come to arrest people like Ananias. And so certainly his reputation was at risk, but not only that, the safety of him and his colleagues was at risk. I mean, God had told him that, yes, this man Saul is going to emerge as one of my missionaries to the Gentiles. He didn't give Ananias any sense of timing. So it was quite possible that, you know, God's continuing to do this thing in Saul, but at the moment his eyes open, his first thing is saying, oh, look, there's Ananias, arrest him. This was a risky thing that Ananias was doing. But he steps out trusting God. And the reason I think he's able to trust God is because he's come to know God. He's sunk himself over the years into the Jewish scriptures. He's a studier of the law. He's participated in the prayers, in the liturgies, and then more recently, he's been embraced by Jesus Christ. He knows this God. He knows this God is trustworthy. And so he steps out. Same is true for us. When God invites us to step into God's work, there's always a sense of leaving your security, stepping into something. But it's not a blind, oh, who knows what's going to happen. It's stepping into the arms of a God who we know is all-loving and all-powerful and desires our best and not our harm. But it still is stepping into that. My sense is that God calls us sometimes, occasionally, to these big works of faith. Leave your job. Move to another continent. Start some major new initiative. But most of the time, it seems to me, God is calling us to smaller things, nudging us. You know that guy two pews ahead of you? Looks pretty depressed. Maybe after the church service, you should go over and just check in. Little nudge. Maybe this is the day when you get together with your friends at lunch every day. Maybe this is the day you should tell them what Jesus has been doing in your life, even though you know they don't believe in God. A little nudge. Or maybe the Spirit is saying, this is the day that you're supposed to go into your workplace and stand up and say, we've got to stop doing this. This is wrong. This isn't the way we want to be. Each of those are little nudges. They have little risks, but many of us have faith sufficient for that. And when we say yes to these little nudges, I believe what we're doing is building up our faith muscle, building up our capacity to trust God in bigger and bigger things, making ourselves more and more available to God. I can tell you for absolute sure that if God were to, I don't care, write it on the wall and say to me, Jeff, leave your job, go to North Korea and preach the gospel to anyone who will listen, I would be doing a lot of, oh, I'm not sure I'm hearing you on this one, God. I've got to rethink this. I would kind of like some more affirmations, like 70 times 7 more affirmations. That's beyond where I have faith at the moment. It'd be like asking me to run a marathon when I haven't been working up to it, when I can barely make it around Green Lake. But we build faith muscles by saying yes to the calls that God gives us and stepping into the work that God calls us to. I think God knows what our faith is capable of. And so he invites us to say yes, stepping out, but stepping out into the arms of a God we can trust. And so we are invited along with Ananias to share in God's work. Second observation, we are invited along with Ananias to share in God's plans. God lays this out for Ananias. Here's what I want you to do. And then in verses 13 and 14, Ananias says something like this. Oh, God, I wonder, you maybe haven't been following this, but we have actually been watching this guy in Jerusalem rounding up all the Christians, and we've heard he's coming to Damascus, and actually we've heard he's here, and thanks be to God that he is now blinded and not able to actually follow through on this. But your plan is that I should go lay my hands on him and relieve him of his blindness? Really? That's 13, 14. That's Ananias. 15, God says, go. Now, God could have just stopped there. Sometimes God just does. But actually, out of graciousness, I think, and love, he says this, go and let me share with you what this is all about. Let me give you a sense of where this is going. Let me give you a view from the end. This guy that you're laying hands on, I've chosen him to be my missionary to the Gentiles, to the kings of nations. And then verse 16, which is this really odd verse, because why is God pointing this out to Ananias? He says, I'm going to show him how he has to suffer for the gospel. And I think what's going on there is that God is saying to Ananias, as this man Saul goes out to be my missionary, he's not going to go out clothed in the power, waving his letters of authority. He's going to be a missionary for me that works from weakness and suffering. That's where he's going. That's what this is about. God helps Ananias say yes by inviting him into his plans to share him. Now, I think the same tends to be true for us, that sometimes when God calls us, God graciously gives us a better explanation as to, or a longer explanation, as to what this is all about. A sort of view from the, we'll call it, intermediate end. But a lot of times we don't get that. And when we don't get that, what I do think we can always hold on to is we actually do get a view from the very end. As Christians, this is one of the great graces we have as Christians, that we know how the story ends. We get a picture of the ending. Revelation 21, 22, parts of Isaiah and Ezekiel. We know how this story is going to end, and that should change everything. Because there's going to come a day when the sea of chaos is done away with and God's shalom extends everywhere. There's going to come a day when there will be no more sickness, crying, mourning, no more death, no more war. There's going to come that day. There's going to come a day when we will be joined by kings and nations from around the globe different languages, different ethnicities, all streaming into Jerusalem where the gates are never closed, where we'll be worshiping our one God. There will come a day when we will see God face to face, and we will reign with God forever. There's going to come that day. We know how the story ends. And so as we are invited in the moment to enter into the work that God is doing, we can do so with confidence because we know that when we join with God, we are joining up with the winning side. Let me give you a kind of very trivial example relative to that glorious Revelation 21 and 22. But I am a huge Seahawks fan. And if you are a Seahawks fan like I am, you know that there is a long and dreary season that begins with the end of the Super Bowl and extends to the first exhibition game. It's just this gap in life. So one year in this gap period, I was channel surfing, and I came across a replay of a Seahawks game, an incredible game where it was the divisional playoffs. They were playing Green Bay, and this whole game was being shown. I remembered that game. That was one of the best games in the history of the world. The way this game had gone was this way. For three quarters, the Seahawks were terrible. They just couldn't do anything. They were three and out. They were turning the ball over. Their defense could not stop Green Bay to save their lives. The score differential was piling up. It was miserable. But the fourth quarter. One miracle after another. A score, a turnover, an onside kick, another score. The gap was closing. In regulation time, they tied, and in overtime, the Seahawks won. This was one of the best games ever. And here it was being replayed. And I knew, I caught it near the beginning. I knew how it ended. And I will tell you, as you might guess, that changed how I watched it, how I experienced it. But I was a little surprised at how it changed. The first three quarters that I watched, it didn't actually leave me like apathetic. I was still mad. I was still yelling at the Seahawks and yelling at the television. But I do admit that it wasn't quite with the same vitriol that I had the first time through, because it was kind of grounded on this kind of quiet confidence that in the end it was going to be okay. And then when he got into the fourth quarter, what I noticed was I was celebrating actually more the second time, because the first time when these things started to happen, I would always be saying to myself, don't get excited. It's too bad. Never could come back. So I get excited. But now I could just let loose because I knew the way this was going to play out and the Seahawks were going to win. I knew the ending, and it changed the way I saw the game. And when we know, as Christians, the ending of this big story, and it should change the way we live today. I think sometimes people are worried about spending too much time looking at the end times, like somehow it's some big distraction. It's not intended to distract us. It's intended to motivate us here and now, so that when God says, step into this work, we say, yes, because I know how this story ends. God shares his plans with Ananias. Finally, God invites Ananias also to share in his love. I was struck by this in the text. I was struck by the fact that Ananias gets very specific directions about where to go. Go to this house, Judas, then there's going to be this guy Saul. He's actually the one from Tarsus, in case there's multiple Sauls there. He gets very specific directions. But in terms of what he's actually supposed to do, it's kind of general. It's kind of, you know, lay your hands on him so that he'll receive his sight. That's about all we know he's given. And it seems like that's often the way God works. God calls us to things, but he leaves room for us to do it our way. And with that in mind, I was struck by the fact that when Ananias lays his hands on Saul, what he says is, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. This is an amazing thing because really, as I said earlier, he doesn't know yet whether Saul is kind of come on over to the side of Jesus, but he assumes the best. He gives him the benefit of the doubt. He sees in him what he thinks God sees in him, and he says, Brother Saul. And when he does that, what he does is he converts enemy to family. It was interesting when Saul recounts this story later in Acts. He leaves out altogether the point that he was baptized by the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mention that at all. But he mentions this. He said, Ananias laid hands on me and said, Brother Saul, I was part of the family. I'm reading now. I've just finished reading through the Psalms on a daily basis as part of my daily devotions. I do this every few years. A lot of people encourage me to read the Psalms. I've always found it kind of not very useful. I couldn't connect with them because it seems like about half of the Psalms are about enemies, you know, protecting me from my enemies or smashing my enemies. And I didn't really feel like I had any enemies, and, you know, people that didn't like me, but enemies is a big deal, until I became a provost. I have enemies. I know, actually, that in my work there are people who meet to conspire to figure out how to get rid of me, how to stop my initiatives. I mean, I know who they are. I'm still supposed to work with these people. It's part of what God's called me to, and we'd work reasonably well professionally. But I recognize that by and large, when I'm working with them, they're the enemy. And I don't give them the benefit of the doubt. And I don't assume the best. And I'm very careful with them because I'm anticipating that they're going to get me with whatever I give them. And I hold them as enemy. As I've thought about that, I realize that I have the freedom, if I were to choose, to treat them instead as family. But it is very hard, as I've discovered, to just do this by stint of will, to just sort of say, I know I'm going to put you in this category. It just doesn't work very well. But here's what I have found does work. I think this, and this was, again, a nudging from the Spirit. Pray for them. Just start praying for them. Early on, your prayers are, you know, protect me from them, kind of get them. But it moves. It just does sort of naturally into, you know, help them become more and more who you want them to be. And then may they, and it really gets to, you know, may they know your blessing. And in a quiet way, without really thinking about it, I realize what's happened is enemies have become family. And I've been able to give them the benefit of the doubt. And the relationships have been changing. We live in a world where nobody is giving anybody the benefit of the doubt, where everybody is prepared to assume the worst about everybody else. God invites us, just as he invited Ananias, to also step into his love. So we're invited to share his work. We're invited to share God's plans. We're invited to share God's love. And as we close, let me invite you just to think through just a couple of questions here, a few questions. First, where do you sense God is working and inviting you to step into that work? Second, do you spend time marinating in this view from the end? Do you read and reread and let these pictures take deep root in you to shape the way you live in the present? And finally, as you are, in fact, stepping into the work that God has called you, are you doing it with a grudging, get what you get, suspicion? Or is it a place where you are able to share in God's love and to share God's love with others? Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your decision to include Ananias at this pivotal moment in the life of the church. I know that a lot of us feel like bit players in the big picture of life and all the major and massive things going on around us. But we pray that we will be attentive so that when you call and say, I want you here, we'll say yes. Help us to know the big picture. Help us to always remember how the story ends. And may we be, and may we have the courage to be agents of love in this world that so desperately needs it. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more UPC audio or to find out about service times, visit us at upc.org. All online audio is available on CD and cassette. To order copies of sermons and classes, please visit upc.org/audio, email audio@upc.org, or call 206 524-7301, extension 117.